So I was about 10 or 12 years old, and I was outside playing baseball in my backyard with my best friend, Robbie, my brother, Matt, who is catcher, and I was up to bat. My friend Robbie took the ball, threw it right down the middle. I swung and I missed. Unbelievable. I wanted to hit out of the park, which meant over the trees in my backyard. So Robbie got the ball again. He pitched it. This time it was high to the outside. I swung and I missed again. And now we're up to the third shot. And if you know anything about baseball, you know you don't want to miss three times in a row. And so this time I was determined to hit it. I cranked my muscles up. Robbie pitched it. And as soon as I swung, I knew I'd miss. I come around full force. My brother steps forward and boom, right there to the forehead. I ran to the house. My friend Robbie ran to the house. My brother stood up, blood everywhere, squirting out of his brain. I want you to hear the sound effect today of the bat hitting his head. I brought the sound effect, and it sounded like this. No. It was much more intense than that, so let's try again. No. I'm talking big.
Sweet dreams are made of this.
That's exactly how it sounded when the bat hit his head. That's exactly what it was like. Now, families are an interesting thing because families sometimes hurt you. Isn't that true? If your family's ever hurt you or hurt your feelings, would you just say, yeah? Right? I loved my brother, but I caused my brother a lot of pain that day. And sometimes that happens because family's weird. Like if I saw someone picking on my brother, I would want to hurt them. But sometimes for my own entertainment, I would hurt my brother. Like he collected briar horses, these little model horses in his room. He had a bunch of them. And sometimes I would just go into his room while he was in there and grab one and say, this is mine now. And then run so he would chase me. Now, those are little things. But as teens or adults, you experience that sort of frustration with family in a lot of different ways. In fact, I got four truths for you today. And it's this. Sometimes family shows you love. Sometimes they hurt you. Sometimes family gets you, and sometimes they really don't get you. Would you agree with those statements there? Like, man, sometimes your family just doesn't get you at all. This is just true. And some of you grew up in a family where you were loved and understood. Some of you've never met your parents in your entire life. Some of you had family members who wouldn't encourage you no matter how good you did. You felt like you could never live up to their standard. And some of you desperately want your family members to know Jesus Christ, but they aren't going to listen. And it's so frustrating. It's tearing you apart inside. Some of you had amazing families. But even those of you who had amazing families knows the truth that your families aren't perfect. Just give me an uh-huh if you know it's true. Man, some of you are in a family who doesn't like the fact that you're even in church today. They think you've taken this Jesus thing too far, and they don't like it. Today's important, no matter who your family is, because Jesus' family, actually, his mother and brothers, they didn't like what he was getting involved in either when he started getting religious. He started teaching and preaching, and they were not happy. And so today, you're going to see how Jesus handled his family, and you're going to learn the right way to deal with your family, whether it's a loving family, a dysfunctional one, or even a hateful one. You can't ignore this if you want. Take a nap today if you want to. But because family, or lack thereof, is one of the most important things that affects your life in every way, you're really going to be missing out what God's trying to do and the advice that God has for you on how to deal with your family life. So if you want to learn this stuff, grab your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. You got a Bible under the chair in front of you. If you've never used a Bible before, it's actually pretty simple. You just turn that page number right there. Now, if you're online, you can go to BibleGateway.com and type in Mark 3:20. Once you get to that page number, you'll see a big number 3. The big numbers in the Bible are chapter numbers, and the small numbers are verse numbers. So you're going to turn that page. You're going to find page 814. You're going to find the big 3, and then you're going to scroll all the way down until you get to the little tiny 20 in the next column. And this is a story about Jesus and his family. So I'm going to start reading there. We're going to read all the way through verse 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. Those are like stories with a point. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Some people call that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Some people call it the unforgivable sin. Jesus said this because they were saying he, Jesus, has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle with him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and sister, or is my brother and sister and mother." Okay, so what a story. You actually got two stories in there. One is kind of about Jesus' family, and the other one is about people calling Jesus demon-possessed. We're going to deal with that story next week, but we're going to, it's interesting how Mark combined these together, but let's go ahead and take this verse by verse. It says, Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered. This happened often, and he's dealing with a crowd again, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat food. This is how big the crowd was that surrounded Jesus. This crowd got around so much that they couldn't even get food to Jesus. There were so many people. And we've heard again and again as we go through this book of Mark about how big the crowds were, right? It's interesting. Like, first, Jesus shows up on the scene, and he's got no one. He's all by himself. And then John the Baptist, this guy who was a predecessor to the Messiah, starts saying, "Jesus is the one. He's the one I've been talking about." And so people are following Jesus. And then Jesus starts healing people and doing these teachings that are really radical. Jesus starts teaching under his own authority, which was not a good thing in Jewish society. And so people are like, "Who is this guy?" And then he teaches even more radically. And then he appoints official disciples to follow him, and more crowds come. Then one day a demon-possessed guy comes to him. You might remember this. The demon says, "I know who you are." And Jesus says, "Be quiet, come out of him." And so the demon leaves the man. Like, what on earth is going on? Then more crowds come to see this because it's like a spectacle now. People want to see this crazy stuff. And then Jesus does miracles and bigger crowds come. One day he's at someone's house. The crowd is so big that a paralyzed guy couldn't get brought to him by his friends. And so they climb on the roof and they lower him down through the roof. And Jesus looks at him and says, "You are forgiven for your sins." They're like, "You can't do that. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus is like, "I know, watch this. Get up and walk." And the paralyzed guy stands up and walks. So even more crowds come. And now he's at the point where they can't even get food to him. There's so many people around him. And his family is hearing all of this. When his family heard about it, they went to take charge of him. To take charge of him. For they said, "He is out of his mind." Now, just for clarity purposes, if someone says you're out of your mind, that is not a compliment, okay? Some of you are like, "Wait, that's what people have been telling me my whole life." No, like, you need help, okay? They thought Jesus was out of his mind. They cannot tolerate what is happening to Jesus. Now, this part of the Bible was originally written in Greek, okay? So when it said his family went to take charge of him, this is an interesting Greek phrase. It doesn't just mean like they showed up to like give him some advice. A Greek word study dictionary puts it this way. That phrase means to become the master of, which always implies a certain degree of force. Will y'all say the word force? It implies a certain degree of force with which one brings a person or thing wholly or completely under his power, even when resistance is countered. What is this saying? It means they were going to use force to take Jesus away because he had lost his mind. This is what his family believed. Let's write this down. You got outlines under the chair in front of you as well. It helps you take some notes. Jesus' family was coming to arrest, to take control over, get control of Jesus. They thought he had lost his mind and were not affirming his ministry. So, in the Bible, you have this family coming to take charge of Jesus. That does not mean they were coming to give advice. That phrase, "take charge," is used multiple times in the Bible. One time it was used to describe someone who was choked and arrested. The same Greek word was used to describe multiple times people being taken out by the police or soldiers. Jesus himself used the word to describe the people who were coming at night with clubs and swords to arrest him before he was crucified. So this word, when Mark says that his family came to take charge of Jesus, this is not the family coming to have a talk. Are we all on the same page? This is family going, there's a problem, and we're going to end the problem today. Jesus needs to stop talking like that. And listen, Jesus had been a carpenter. I mean, he grew up underneath his earthly father, Joseph, and Jesus, being Jesus, was probably a really good carpenter. He was a hard worker. In their culture, carpenters made pretty good money. They weren't rich. They weren't poor. They were middle, upper middle class. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, this is our instruction to us, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands. Like, that's how we should all as Christians live. We're not here to, like, rock people's boat and make a huge splash in the culture. Like, we're here to mind our own business, work hard, love God, love each other. Quiet, respectable life. We're just going to be hard workers and be well known. And that's probably the life Jesus lived for 30 years. Then all of a sudden he turns 30. He starts talking differently. He leaves his prosperous business to become a traveling preacher. His family's like, what is he doing? And then, let's just do a small review of the claims that Jesus made. You might remember these from the past 5-6 weeks. Multiple times, Jesus claims to be God on earth, able to forgive people. He says, I am the Messiah. He claims to be the King of the kingdom of God. And that's blasphemy if he's wrong. And his family's watching him claim to be God on earth. His family's watching him claim to be a king. And then he picks fishermen to be his main disciples. And he spends time with tax collectors and sinners. And the religious people are now like, oh, now we got to find ways to kill him. And his family's seen all this happen. I mean, how would you react if your family member was saying they were God, or saying they were a Messiah, then people are trying to kill them? And in Mark chapter 3, we skipped over this verse. Check it out. Whenever the impure spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Okay, let's just forget everything else for a moment. Imagine you got a brother or a sister, you're walking someplace with them, and a demon-possessed person comes up and is like, you're the Son of God! And your brother or sister's like, stop! Go away and say nothing else! And the demon's like, okay, fine. And that happens multiple times. You're gonna be a little freaked out, right? Like, that's not gonna happen to your brother or sister and be like, bro, what you doing? Why is that happening? No. Demons are yelling about him being the Son of God. He's given them orders. They have to obey him. And now, of all the crazy things and all the crazy claims, people are crushing around him so much that he can't even eat. And they think he's lost it. You imagine you're his mom. You're his brother. You're like, he's gone off the rails. He can't even eat food now. What are you going to do? Well, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to try to fix the situation because you care about him. And his mother, Mary, now she knew who Jesus was supposed to be, because an angel told Mary when she was a virgin, you're going to have a child. And he said this, is Luke chapter 11. The Lord God will give him, Jesus, the throne. He will reign forever. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So that's what the angel told Mary. Mary knew this, but man, I imagine that Mary, when the angel told her this, and she thought, okay, so my son Jesus is going to become like this king. She had a picture in her mind of how that was going to work out, right? And then 30 years later, demons are yelling at him, and she's like, this is not what I thought it was going to be. In fact, last service, someone texted in this question. You can send in questions if you want to ask at Revit.Church. It baffles me how Mary knew her son was born with her being a virgin, and that he could turn water into wine, and then later went to stop his mission. But then I remember how many times a day I forget who he is, right? Like, that's true. Like, we know Jesus can do anything, and we find it hard to trust him. But I just also think that it's just the reality of the situation. You see a family member struggling with people following him, demons yelling at him, the government trying to kill him. Like, you're going to be concerned. And it wasn't just Mary, it was his brothers too. In fact, John chapter 7 says this, even his own brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe, let's just write this down. Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him, and even his mother, who knew who he was, must have been concerned and confused. And it wasn't just his family who had problems with him. Like I said, we're going to look at some of this story next week because someone else actually asked the question when we read it. They said, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Like, what is this question that Jesus was talking about? And it's called the unforgivable sin, right? It says, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. Now, we're going to talk about who Beelzebub was, what it meant when he said it. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So, see, these leaders were saying that Jesus is demon-possessed. And then Jesus says, you got to be careful because if you commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you'll never be forgiven. It's the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin that you can never, ever be forgiven for? Well, you're going to have to come back next week to find out, okay? But, that's really bad. But like, we just don't have time today because Luke starts with a story about family, then he inserts this thing about the unforgivable sin, and then he gets more to his family. We're going to focus on the family stuff today, and next week we're going to talk about what this means. But the point right now is that even the religious leaders thought that Jesus was out of his mind. They thought he was possessed. Let's write this down. The religious teachers of his time claimed that Jesus was possessed by a demon. He was not understood by the people who should have understood him the most. You ever feel that? The very people who should understand what you're going through, the very people who should get you more than anyone else, are the people who get you the least. You ever been there? That's painful. Now, there's a few lessons to learn from this story. And one of the first ones is that Jesus did not have a perfect family. I did not have a perfect family. None of us have a perfect family. In fact, maybe some of you here today are thinking to yourself, well, my family's much worse than Jesus. I actually have a video that we made a number of years ago that talk about what a biblical family is. The video was a little bit ago, so I don't have as much gray hair to just deal with that. But I want you to see exactly what a biblical family is. Biblical families. The very first family, Adam and Eve, sinned and doomed mankind. Their child Cain killed his brother Abel. Great family. One of Cain's descendants committed murder and enlisted his wives for support. Enoch, a good guy, had a family, but he just up and disappeared. Noah, whom God saved the world through, got drunk and naked, then his son walked in on him. Abram, the great founder of Judaism, let other men hit on his wife because he didn't want to get beat up. He said, she's my sister. Yeah, very smooth, Abram. Then he slept with his wife's servant. She got pregnant and he kicked the mother and son out. Ishmael was abandoned by his dad. Lot offered his daughters to an angry crowd to have their way with them. Then his daughters got him drunk and slept with him. Brothers Jacob and Esau fought from literally the womb to adulthood. Jacob blackmailed Esau for his inheritance and deceived his blind dad. Isaac allowed a king to try and sleep with his wife. Laban and his daughter Leah tricked Jacob into marrying her. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Jacob's daughter slept around with a bad boy, and then, in retaliation, Jacob's sons convinced the boy's family to circumcise themselves, and while they were in recovery, the brothers murdered them. All of them. Joseph taunted his brothers. Judah thought his daughter-in-law was a prostitute, so he slept with her, but don't worry, that was her idea. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce the servants, and I am not even out of the book of Genesis yet, the first book of the Bible. Countless women couldn't have kids. Too many men abandoned their responsibilities. Moses' mom wanted to protect him, so she literally put him in a basket in a river and then walked away. Aaron agreed to help Moses, but instead got Moses' people to worship a false god. The daughters of Zelophehad were left without parents. David, a godly man, slept with another man's wife and then killed the guy. David and his new wife lost their baby. Solomon's girlfriend was only using him for the money. There are just too many problems to list. Even Jesus' own brother thought he was crazy. And let me tell you, Jesus' biological dad, he didn't have one. When you say, my family isn't perfect, I say, you got a biblical family. You got a biblical family. Look, if you're taking notes, write this down. Even biblical families were messed up. Even biblical families were messed up. But just because all families are messed up doesn't mean we have to accept the status quo. No. No, you don't have to accept the status quo. In fact, I want you to write this down. You can write this on the mirror in your house so you see it every day and think about it. Here is the big truth. Even though all families have problems, God can still do amazing things through me. And in my family, as I seek him. So you don't have a perfect family. Jesus didn't either. And here's what I need you to hear. That didn't stop Jesus from achieving the purpose God had for him. Your family's not perfect, but that can't stop you from achieving what God has for you. That won't stop Jesus, it won't stop me, and it won't stop you. God the Father put Jesus in that imperfect family because that's where Jesus needed to be to accomplish what God had for him. You have a mission from the Lord, no matter what your family is like. I think one of the reasons Jesus' family came to take control of Jesus is to show us an example of how we're supposed to respond when our family doesn't treat us well. Because you look at the book of Hebrews, and it says this, we do not have Jesus as our high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. What does this mean? This means he can empathize with your weakness. He can empathize with your family problems, with your frustrations. It says, we have Jesus who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So Jesus faced every weakness, every temptation that you faced. I just want you to pause for a second and think about your frustration. Think about your sin. Think about the family member who's driving you crazy and what you want to do about it, good or bad. Jesus faced every temptation that we face, and he didn't sin. How did he handle it? Well, there's three key ways to handle your family when they're doing you wrong. And this is what we see right here. First of all, Jesus didn't freak out and get mad. You can write this down. Jesus didn't freak out and get mad. It's interesting, when we read what happened when his family came to take charge of him, he didn't go out there and be like, leave me alone, Mom. He didn't go out there and be like, bros, get on board with it, man. Like, he didn't yell at him. He wasn't losing his mind. He didn't even abandon his ministry. He kept just doing what God wanted him to do, and he didn't even stop. No matter what your family's doing to you, right or wrong, it doesn't give you an excuse to stop what God has for you. Are you all hearing me, friends? I'm going to say something, and if you agree, I want you to say amen. No matter how your family's treated you, it's not an excuse to disobey God. Right? You can't. Jesus continued to do what he knew was right, and he followed God's plan no matter how bad things got. If you knew or if you know what God wants from you, not even your family should stop you. And I don't mean like, oh, well, I think God wants me to buy a new car. My dad's wrong. Don't be stupid, okay? Don't take this the wrong way. I'm talking about God wants you to obey him and love him, to believe in him, to have purpose and meaning. Because you know the King of Kings. And when Jesus' family tried to stop him, Jesus wouldn't be stopped. But you know what the result of him continuing to do what was right was? His brothers eventually came to believe in him. His brother James actually wrote the book of James in the Bible. A lot of people say it's their favorite book. Here's how James starts it. From James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was his brother, and now he's referring to Jesus as his Lord. He's like, I'm a servant of Jesus. Remember, this is the same guy who was like, yo, you're out of your mind, bro. I'm coming to take charge of you. And now he's like, I'm his servant. Another brother of his, Jude, wrote the book of Jude. We quote Jude 2 all the time. If you know it, say it with me. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Jude 1 says, from Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He doesn't even claim to be the brother of Jesus. He just says, James is my brother because he wants humility in his life. When he talks about Jesus, he goes, I'm a servant of Jesus. So you've got these two men who initially thought Jesus was crazy because it was their brother. And I mean, think about this. You've got family members. What would it take you to convince you that your brother or sister was God on earth? Like, I would take, like, let's be honest, that would take a lot for you to convince you your brother was God on earth, right? Because as soon as your brother was like, listen, I'm God on earth, you'd be like, bro, I've tasted your macaroni. You are terrible at cooking. I have smelled your farts. You are not God on earth, right? And I'm saying, some of you are like, did he just say that about Jesus? If you didn't think Jesus didn't fart, you have not read the Bible. I'm not saying it says that in there. I'm just saying he was human, right? He was human in every way that we were human. And if you had a brother or sister claiming to be God, you wouldn't believe it, just like they didn't believe it. It would take a lot more than a few miracles to convince you that your sibling was God. Maybe what it would take is for your sibling to claim they were God, and then to have fulfilled every prophecy in Scripture, and for you to notice that, and then for your sibling to do miracles, and then for your sibling to say, I'm going to die, and rise up again 3 days later, and then for you to witness your brother's death, and then 3 days later, see him face to face, and have him say, I rose from the dead, just like I said I would. That might be a convincing proof, wouldn't it? And that's what James and Jude saw, and that's where they said, Jesus is Lord. Now, let's rewind a little bit, back to when his family comes to take charge of him. Then Jesus' mothers and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Okay, this story starts with them showing up on the scene. Jesus is teaching in the house, massive crowds. His family decides to take him by force, okay? They arrive, and where do they arrive? They're outside. They can't get in because of the massive crowd. They want to take charge of him, but if they would have forced their way through and grabbed him and arrested him, the crowd probably would have stopped them. So what do? They send someone in to talk to him. Hey, man, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you. This is a setup. What is he going to do? Family's important in their culture. So when the teacher is told your mother's outside, how is he going to respond? He responds by saying, who are my mother and my brothers? Oh, this is a shocking question for him to ask. It was especially shocking 2,000 years ago because family values in their culture were everything. You may remember from a few weeks ago, we learned that fasting, not eating, was an important religious tradition that they had. And it was so important to them that they would do it regularly, twice a week. God even commanded that they spend time fasting. But they believed in family so much that if there was a wedding feast to celebrate new family, they weren't even allowed to fast, even though God had commanded it. So they put family values above God's commands sometimes. So for Jesus to say, who are my mother and brothers? There were probably some people in the audience who went, why would you say that? And he answers the question, because it is a question. And he answers it by saying this. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will, this is the sticking point. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. So this is written in Greek, as we said. And it says, he looked at those in the circle. Literally, in the Greek, it says, he looked all about him. It doesn't necessarily mean there's a circle. It just means he started looking all around. He's scanning the room. And who is he seeing? He's seeing the tax collectors who left their tax collecting business to follow him. He's seeing the sinners who left their sin to follow him. He's seeing the losers that nobody else wanted to be around who started to follow him. He's seen the people that the world has rejected and they've chosen to follow him. And he says, these people are my family. It's not the biological family. It's not the earthly family that matters the most to me. It's the people who have chosen the way of God. That's my family. Let's write this down. Jesus says that the people who are around him, those sinners who are now following God and learning the truth and leaving their old lives, and in some cases leaving their families, are his family. That's his family. Y'all heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water? Yeah. Right? It means that my family is more important than anything else. And Jesus would actually say something different. He says it more like this, and you can write this down on your outlines. Jesus says his spiritual family is greater than his earthly family. He says faith family is better than blood. Faith family is better than blood. Now, I understand this could be offensive to some people today. How does Jesus even get to this point of saying that? Well, we're going to go way back in history. Before Jesus came to earth, there's a guy named Abraham. Now, God told Abraham 1,000 years before that, before Jesus came to earth, he says, I'm going to bring the Messiah from you, Abraham. He says, you're going to have more children than the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will be my children. And so his descendants, Abraham's going to become the nation of Israel. And this is why so many people in America today are like, Israel's God's chosen nation. We have to fight for Israel. And no matter what they do, we have to say they're right. But the Bible says an interesting thing about God's children and about who is the actual children of Abraham, who are the children of Abraham. This is Romans chapter 9. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What does that mean? saying, just because you're biologically related to Israel does not mean God considers you part of Israel.
Whoa, what?
Nor, because are they Abraham's descendants, are they all Abraham's children? God is saying, it's not the blood that matters to me. On the contrary, and contrary means the opposite of what you've thought, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So you're considered an offspring, a child of Abraham, and therefore a child of God based on the promise. What is the promise? The promise that God gave to Abraham, I'm going to send the Messiah through you to save the world. And this Messiah was Jesus, who came to the earth, who recognizes we needed saving, who died for our sins, because every single one of us is a sinner in need of saving. We've offended God, we've done wrong, we need forgiveness. We all know it, you know it, in your heart of hearts, you know it. And Jesus went to the cross. He paid for the sin that you couldn't pay for. And we are set free if you believe in Jesus Christ. That's the promise that God offered Abraham, the promise of salvation through a Messiah. And what is said here in the Bible is that if you believe in the promise and you've received the promise, then you are considered a child of Abraham. It's not the biological descendants of Abraham that make up Israel. It is the children who believe the promises of God that make up the real children of Abraham. Some of you don't have a family who supports you like you need. How do you join the faith family? You believe in Jesus Christ. Just like Abraham looked forward to the day of Jesus Christ, you look back at the day of Jesus Christ. You recognize that I need a Savior, I need a Lord, I need a God who will forgive me for my sins. Is that something you believe here today, people? Yeah? If you believe that and you commit your life to Jesus, you become part of the promise. You become a child of God. Some of you have a family who doesn't support you like you need. God has designed the church to be a family to you and to me and to everyone here. A family that goes beyond blood, a family that goes beyond what you grew up with, a family that is defined not by DNA, but by forgiveness and love, mercy and peace, no matter who comes against us. A family that's defined by doing the will of God, no matter what else happens to us. And the only thing that can take you out of this family is if you go back to your old way of life, the sin that Jesus tried to call you out of. This is the family that God wants you to be part of. Now, there's some practical questions I got for you. Okay, instead of practical application today, we're doing practical questions. First question is this. Am I a child of God because I believe the promises given to Abraham? You got to be a child of God. To be a child of God, you got to believe the promises that God gave to him, the promise that a Messiah would come and save us from our sins. If you believe that promise, then you are saved. If you've never decided to be part of God's family, and you've never chosen to receive that promise of forgiveness, you can do that today. We've got those red cards in the chair in front of you, and if you mark on the back of it, you're ready for forgiveness or salvation, you put it in one of these red boxes by the door, then we'll know that you're taking that step. Why is it important to tell us you're going to take that step? Because you don't become part of a faith family secretly. You don't become part of any family secretly. When God adopts you into his family, it's always a public event that is known. I mean, I've actually got six kids. I've adopted all six of my kids. None of them were adopted in secret. We always went to the courthouse. We threw a party, we took pictures, we brought a photographer, there was cake, we sent out invitations for people to come. We were so happy about it. Never once in the history of the United States has someone been adopted and the family didn't know. Somebody shows up at Christmas, they're like, what are you doing here? Like, oh, I was adopted secretly. By who? By you, Dad. Like, what? That's not how it works. You become part of a family, it's made known publicly. You need the promises of God and you need the family of God and you need to let us know if you're gonna be a believer in that promise from God. Here's another question you need to ask yourself. Am I forming family-like relationships with my brothers and sisters here in church? Genuine, honest, real jerk friend relationships. Look, I'm not saying that our church family is perfect because we ain't perfect. Can I get a on that? Right? We're not perfect. Like, we're just a bunch of human beings. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're going to mess up. People are going to offend you or hurt you because brothers and sisters sometimes mess with each other. No one here is perfect. But we also want to learn how to forgive each other and love each other no matter what happens. Now, the question is, how do you form a family-like relationship in a church? Because it's not like you grew up with these people necessarily. There's three words that I think are important on learning to form a relationship in the church. Time, trust, and trials. First of all, it takes time. This does not happen overnight. You cannot build family-like relationships inside a church in just a few months. So if you've been here 6, 9 months and you're still feeling like, man, you know, I don't have like this family-like feeling yet, it's okay. It takes time. Will you all say it takes time? It takes time. Okay. When you were born into a family, that family held you and rocked you, and you cried 100,000 times your first year of life, and someone responded to you 100,000 times you cried. I don't know, maybe your family responded to you 50,000 times you cried, right? And you learn certain things about your family. And there's going to have to be 100,000 interactions before you really start to get to the next level, which is trust. Proverbs 12:26 says this, "The righteous choose their friends carefully." Carefully. Right? If you come to a church, you get saved, you want to get involved, you want this to become your faith family, just know it's easier to make friends with druggies than it is with righteous people. Because righteous people are careful. Wicked people aren't as careful because they just want to use you for what they can feel good in the moment about. And if you can make them feel good in the moment, they're happy to be your friend for the moment. But righteous people want to choose friends carefully because they're choosing friends for all eternity. And so righteous people, okay, I'll listen to you, I'll talk to you, but I'm going to be careful about this friendship. It takes time. And you all know it takes time to build trust. If you're going to go to a growth group, you know, you don't necessarily go to growth group your first week there. You're like, hi, everybody, it's so nice to meet you. Let me tell you the worst thing I've ever done. Like, that's just not how it works, right? Like, you got to see if these people are trustworthy or not before you start sharing everything in your life. So you gotta spend the time, you gotta take a year or two, and you gotta learn to trust them. And one of the ways you learn to trust people is through trials. By doing things with them that are risky, by being honest and vulnerable, by going and serving with them. You know, that phrase, brothers in arms, right? That's like guys who've been in war together. And I've been friends with, I'm not in the military, but I've been friends with people who are in the military who went over and fought wars. And the relationships that they have with their buddies who sat in those foxholes with them are deep. Even years later, it's still deep. Why? Because when you fight with someone and you die with someone and you risk your life with someone, you protect someone's life, it goes deep. It wasn't a physical war I fought, but you know, almost 20 years ago, we started this church and there were multiple people. There was a dozen of us that started the church. And we went through blood, sweat, and tears. We went through deaths. We went through births. We went through fights and all sorts of stuff to get this church off the ground. And I will love those people for all eternity, even when we disagree with each other because someone's being stupid. And let me tell you, we did a lot of stupidness. But I love them to death. Why? Because we fought together and we won together and we lost together. So you got to take the time to be part of the faith family. You got to build up the trust. And to do that, you got to go through the trials. It'll take some time, but you do need to be in a growth group. You got to start building those relationships. To be part of the promise of God takes believing in Jesus, but to be able to feel like you're in the family of God takes time. It takes trust. It takes trials, and you got to put in the effort. And so those growth groups, they started this last week. We didn't promo them this week. You can still sign up. There's 2 more trial weeks where you can check it out and leave if you don't want to. Those growth group sheets are in the chair in front of you. You can just sign up on your red card. But here's the next practical application question for us to wrestle with. In what ways have I treated church like a place to go rather than a family to invest my life in? It could be that you just show up on Sunday. You'll listen. You want to learn. But you treat it kind of like a school. This is for transmission of information. I want you to teach me so I learn better. Or it could be that you're here to build friendships, but you're not really invested, I don't know, financially. You're not willing to be vulnerable and give God what he's due. Or maybe you're giving financially and you're showing up on Sunday and at a growth group, but you're not willing to be vulnerable. And so you're treating this like a place to go with tasks to complete instead of a family to invest in and be part of. That will change your experience in the family of God if you're not actually investing with your whole self. It really will. It's a big deal. There's another question, too, that you need to wrestle with. In what ways have I prioritized my earthly family wrongly? Now, Jesus invested in his earthly family, we saw, right? He didn't abandon them, so I'm not suggesting that you abandon your families today. Some people might need to have better boundaries. Some people might need to cut off certain people for your health, but Jesus prioritized his family. He never abandoned him. But above his earthly family, he prioritized his spiritual family. Here's the phrase I want you to hear. Jesus prioritized his spiritual family above his earthly family. That's a long sentence, but I'd like to say it out loud. If you're new here, you wonder why we say things out loud, because it helps your brain activate in different areas, okay? So it's a long sentence. I want you to say, Jesus prioritized his spiritual family above his earthly family. You got that? Jesus prioritized his spiritual family above his earthly family. This is a deeply personal question. How are you going to do that? Because there are people who love their family so much that if their family abandoned God, they would too. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm going to give us some examples. I know everybody misses church a couple times. So if you feel like I'm calling you out, I'm not. I am. But the reality is sometimes we value our earthly families and what they value so highly that we will skip church anytime our family wants to do something else, no matter what it is. Family wants to sleep in, I'm going to sleep in. Family wants to go to a ball game, I'm going to a ball game. My kids want to sign up for a sport that's going to make them miss church and youth group. I'm going to do it anyway because I want them to be popular in high school. You've probably seen the post on Facebook. I don't have to reiterate it. But the odds of your child getting a scholarship to play D1 college is almost nothing. The odds of your child standing in the presence of God as judge of the universe is 100%. We've got to prioritize the spiritual over everything else. Everything else. And again, I'm not saying that you can't miss a few Sundays. Everybody misses a few Sundays at church, okay? So if you're like, man, just being mean today. Look, if your kid's on a sports team and they have to miss church a couple times, I'm not saying that I miss church a couple times and I'm the preacher, you know what I'm saying? But it's a question of priority. You know, where have I put my main priority? Am I missing a couple times, or am I teaching my kids a lesson that as long as coach wants me out of church, I'm leaving the church? Because that's not a lesson I want to teach my kids. My wife and I have chosen certain sports and chosen to leave other sports because of that reason. I want to prioritize spiritual over anything else. Here's another question to be asking ourselves. In what ways have I abandoned my earthly family wrongly when maybe they could be saved? So today's not just about leaving your earthly family behind. This is about, hey, Jesus helped his brothers get to know him so they could be saved. Even when Jesus' brothers thought he was crazy, Jesus still loved them. And you have a mission to bring every member of your family to faith in God so that they aren't just your earthly family, but that they're your spiritual family too. If you're a dad here today and you got your family here today, I want to give you props. If you're a mom here today and you got your family here today, I want to give you props, right? Because you are helping your family know God. Now you have extended family too. And if you have extended family who doesn't know Jesus, they need to know Jesus. They're not on their way towards God. You can lead them there. I got some questions. I want to make sure I answer some of these. All right. Someone says, was Jesus tempted by lust? Okay, because we read the verse that he was tempted in every way. Oh, when was Jesus tempted? Jesus was tempted by lust. I don't know the answer to when, but I know that he was. Scripture says he was tempted in every way. So every category of sin, that doesn't mean he obviously wasn't tempted to hack computers. I just mean... means in every category of sin, he faced temptation. And so he lived through it. And so, yeah, we don't know when he was. There's not a Bible story about it. But someone says, can you be too careful when choosing friends? I don't think you can be too careful, because I like the word careful. Careful is a good word. But you can be anal. You can be extremely introverted to the point of it becoming an excuse for you not to get involved with people's lives. I don't mind introverts. Some of my best friends are introverts. I adopted them, right? I bring them, I like go around with a rake and I scrape introverts towards me and come on, you are mine now. I like introverts, but the introverts are shaking their heads and don't worry, I'm coming for you. Right? No, but when you get to the point where you're using your introversion to say, I don't want to get to know people anymore, then that's not introversion, that's sin, right? That's not how God designed you to be. You need relationships just like everybody else, even if you do need some quiet time by yourself. So you can't really be too careful, but you can get to the point where you're pushing people away unnecessarily, okay? A lot of people believe that modern-day Israel is especially chosen and blessed by God based on various Old Testament stories. Considering Jesus' crucifixion and the New Testament teachings, why did that event fulfill the promises of Israel in such a way that makes modern Israel no more special than any other country? Oh, you trying to get me in trouble. I think we respond to the nation, and I purposely don't get political here very often, right? But I think the right way to respond to Israel is the way that God would have us respond to anybody. When they do right, we applaud. When they sin, we frown, right? We don't just say, I support everybody no matter how bad they are. If Israel does what is right, then yeah, let's support it. And if Israel's doing what's wrong, let's call it out, right? I mean, we are chosen people of God. I'm a pastor, but if I'm doing wrong, it should be called out. It doesn't matter if you're a person of God or not. Wrong is wrong and right is right. Okay, period. So yeah. All right, let's finish this up. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says it this way. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. When did Christ die for you? When you were a sinner. When you didn't have your life together. So your family may not have their lives together. They may offend you and hurt you, but God's love still applies to them. And you can be a messenger to deliver the love of God to them and the message that they need Jesus Christ. You were a sinner, and God wanted to bring you in, and you need to be part of this family too. So there's two main lessons to take away from today. Bring your family from earth to God and be part of the spiritual family of God. Both of those are needed, and you're there for both of them. God put you where he put you for a reason. You can reach out to them, and you can stick around here and be part of what God is doing. Let's pray. God, we love you, and I thank you for the people here who are becoming or are the people of God. I pray that each person here who has family members who doesn't know you yet, that they would be wise with good boundaries, but still able to reach out to them and show them who you are with patience and careful instruction. And I pray for each person here who wants to be part of our faith family, Lord, that you give them the time and the patience and the trust to become part of this family. We want to bring them in, Lord. Help us to see who they are. In the name of Jesus, amen. Come be part of the family.